All right, I'm looking forward to the third and fourth and fifth and sixth participants here. Well, it's good to be back with you, and I appreciate those who filled in for me on Sunday. It's one of those sick days, and my voice is still not totally with it. I'll probably crack three or four times through the message tonight, but the Lord will see us through. Lord willing, anyway. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus. I have two passages I'm staring at. One's in Leviticus, one's in Exodus. Leviticus chapter 8, the companion passage is Exodus 29, which we will refer to later on in the message. But we are looking at some verses here in Leviticus 8 about the consecration of the priests. We've been talking about the priest's clothing, what they made for them to wear, and now we're going to move on to what the consecration means for us today, what it pictures. Let's go ahead and read our passage, Leviticus 8, verse 1 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Excuse me. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle. And by the way, the Lord commanded it to be done back in Exodus 29. 29 is where God is telling Moses detail by detail by detail of what you do when you consecrate these priests. So that's where God commanded it to be done. Verse 7, And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom on the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Now we're going to skip to verse 22, please. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each one that is here, and for those who are listening online. Father, we're asking that you bless this message. Help me as I speak. Give me the clarity of mind and thought to share this message, but also the ability to with my voice this evening. Pray, Father, that you would heal each one of us that are struggling with this cold. And Father, I pray that you would we would all be healed and able to be together on Sunday. And I just ask that you would take control now, and that you would be honored and glorified this evening. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. All right. The consecration of the priests here. The consecration represents wonderful spiritual truth, especially as a picture of the consecration of believers, you and I. Okay? But before we really get into this, we need to understand one major thing. It's very important to know and understand that very little of this consecration, very little of it, typifies salvation. In other words, kids, we're not going to have pictures tonight, very many anyway, of salvation. All of this is mostly a picture of after salvation. All right? Most of this typifies, most of this does not typify justification. If you remember, salvation as a full and a completed concept is a three-part process that the Lord does in our lives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Salvation is a lot more than what we usually are referring to when we say get saved or I am saved. Salvation is a whole lot more than that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, give it in more detail. So let's look at it, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And by the way, this is not in the order that you and I see it today. This is in the order that God saw it from eternity. Okay? So this is from God's perspective, not man's. And so the first step, and from God's perspective, by the way, the first step from God's perspective is that he predestinates us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's one of the steps, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That step is called sanctification. Okay, then we go on in the verse. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's the first step in our viewpoint. Justification is the first step in salvation from man's viewpoint. And going on in the verse, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's the last step of salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay? That's the full salvation that God freely offers mankind, the full salvation. What we usually call the day I got saved is the day we were justified to the Father forever. That's the day I got saved, when I was justified to God the Father by Jesus Christ. And that's the first step from our perspective. Not God's, of course. We could more accurately say, the day I got saved, we could more accurately call that, it was the day I accepted salvation, not the day I got saved, because I have not been fully saved yet until I get to heaven. The day we accepted God's salvation, it was the day God's process of salvation began in our lives. From that day forward, from the day I received God's salvation, from that day forward, the Holy Spirit of God has been sanctifying me and you, if you are a believer. From the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God is doing the second step of his salvation in our lives. He is sanctifying us. Sanctifying us. Okay, that's the second step. Sanctification is what Romans 8:29 talks about, being conformed to the image of his Son. We are being made little by little into the image, the mirror image of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be complete. We're not going to be the full image, the full mirror image of Jesus Christ ever in this body, because this body contains sin, and Jesus Christ does not have any sin in him. And so this process of sanctification, God will be working on us continually until the day we die. And when we die, we are finally, the Bible says, we are finally glorified. And God gives us a freedom from sin fully, finally. And actually, the glorification does not fully get completed until he gives us the new body, which happens at the rapture. So anyway, but we're made finally free from sin the day we die, or the day we are raptured. But being consecrated, we're talking about being consecrated. The priests were consecrated. Being consecrated is part of the sanctification process that follows being justified, being what we call in normal conversation, getting saved. That follows getting saved. Being consecrated always follows being saved. It cannot come before that. And what part of being consecrated is how does that work within the sanctification process? What part of sanctification is being consecrated? Well, in plain English, being consecrated would be our submitting to God's conforming us into Christ. Consecration is our finally coming to the place where we submit fully to God's trying to conform us to the image of His Son. There are three types of believers, I think, in the world. There are believers who are not submitting at all to being conformed to Christ. They're saved, but they're still living the way they think they want to live. And then there are those Christians who are willing for part of them or part of themselves to be conformed to Christ. Or for instance, I will conform to Christ in so much as I will go to church every Sunday. I give God a tenth of my life that way. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm going to be conformed to Christ. And I'm going to go to church every Sunday. That's what God wants me to do on the first day of the week. But then I'll do my own thing the rest of the week. There are those who are willing to be partly submitted to God. And then there are believers who are willing to fully submit to God's will for them. They're willing to fully bow their knee to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, You are indeed my Lord and Master. I submit myself wholly to You. Whatever You want me to do, that's what I'll do. And that is what we're talking about tonight in this picture. That is consecration. So consecration is finally submitting every part of my being to the will of Jesus Christ. And so very little of this picture's getting saved or justification. Very little of this picture is justification. Nearly everything pictures submission, consecration, submission to being sanctified, submission to what the Holy Spirit is trying to change in me so that I will look more like Jesus Christ. Stop moving around and look at me. Okay? So going back now to the consecration of the priests, the consecration of the priests, it pictures being sanctified to Jesus Christ. But first of all, we need to notice there is a difference in the consecration between Aaron and his sons. Go back to Leviticus. There was a difference in the consecration. As you know, Aaron represents who? Some young person tell me. Who does Aaron represent when Aaron is spoken about singularly? When Aaron is all by himself, who does Aaron represent? Anybody that's youngish? Come now, do we need to go back to the beginning? Thank you. Aaron represents Jesus Christ when he is spoken of singularly. The sons of Aaron are representative of you and I, the believers here. But the difference between the consecrations is found, Mr. C.H. McIntosh writes about the difference in his book, Notes on the Pentateuch. C.H. McIntosh said this, quote, Aaron alone was anointed before the blood was shed. His sons were anointed afterward. He was clad in his robes of office and anointed with the holy oil before ever his sons were clothed or anointed. The reason for this is obvious, he says. Aaron, when spoken of by himself, typifies Christ in his own peerless excellency and dignity. And as we know, Christ appeared in all his own personal worth and was anointed by the Holy Ghost previous to the accomplishment of his atoning work. In all things he has the preeminence, Colossians 1:18 tells us. Still, there is the fullest identification afterwards between Aaron and his sons, as there is the fullest identification between Christ and his people. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one, Hebrews 2:11. The personal distinctness enhances the value of the mystic oneness. Personal distinctness enhances the value of the mystic oneness. So Aaron was consecrated before the blood was shed. Of course, the blood is picturing of what Jesus Christ was going to do on the earth. He's going to go to the cross. And after the cross, you and I can be consecrated. The believer can be consecrated because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me pause right there and talk about the word I just read in this fellow's quote. We read a word called that said mystic oneness. This fellow was writing back in the mid-1800s, okay? And back in the mid-1800s, the word mystic simply meant mysterious or something unknown. It had to do with the word mysterious. It came from the word mysterious. Today, if you get a book that was printed today and you start reading the word mystic in that word, put it down and throw it away. It means something totally different. It's talking about para bewitchery that they're trying to blend into Christianity, okay? Witchery mixed with Christianity. That's what mystic means today. But that's not what the word meant back when this book was written, okay? Anyway, just wanted to talk about that note for a second. That was the difference between Aaron and his sons and their consecrations. He was anointed and consecrated well before the offering and far before the sons were consecrated. Then we have the first step of the consecration was a washing with water. Go to Exodus 29. We're going to read a few, several passages now from Exodus 29. Exodus 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, Exodus 29:4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water. Okay, so this was right in front of the tabernacle itself, well inside the gate. This is after they would have been standing by the laver where the water was, of course. So this is right directly in front of the physical tabernacle. And so this is, of course, a man-only location. The women were not supposed to be in here, and so they could bathe these fellows in pretty good privacy. And of course, they probably had on their linen breeches, okay? Because it doesn't ever say put on the linen breeches on these guys. So they were probably washing their upper torsos, and it was also in a location where the women weren't present anyway. So they were washed with water. The washing with water typifies. And that word, of course, kids, typifies, it means pictures. Pictures God's demand that his people be pure and put away sin from their lives. This washing does not picture getting saved, the washing that happens when we got saved. This is simply the repurification, going to Jesus and having our feet washed again. Just like the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He said, ye are washed, but not all, because Judas did not ever receive the original washing of his heart. And so, even though Judas had his feet washed, it didn't do him any good, because his heart had never been washed. So this washing is simply the sanctification process, not the justification process. Justification has already happened. So these men who are being consecrated, they're being set apart to God. The washing pictures the fact that they have kept themselves clean from sin. Okay? Through the Word of God, by the power of God. Not by their own power, of course. But these fellows can be set apart because they are set apart from sin, you see. And they're washed with water. In the New Testament, the Word of God is identified as water. Go to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. The Word of God is the water that God uses to keep us clean today. All right. Ephesians 5, 26. Ephesians 5, 26. He's referring to his church in this verse. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. By the Word. The Word of God is the water. So the water in the Old Testament there at the laver is a picture of the Bible, God's Word. Some other verses that teach us that the Word of God is pictured by water is, and that we are cleaned, or I should say that we are cleaned by the Word of God, is John 15:3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Save us from sin. So we are washed and made clean by the word of God. We are kept from sin, in other words, by the word of God. And we're told that the Bible is the living word of God. It not only shows us the way of righteousness, but also supplies the believer the power to walk in that way of righteousness. So the washing is a picture of what the word of God does today. We see and understand from this the necessity then, the absolute necessity of believers using the word of God. What good does it do to have the water and soap sitting on a shelf and never use it? Well, I'm clean. I have my water and my soap, my spiritual water and soap. I have it, but I've never cracked it open lately. It's just like as if I've never taken a shower in the last month and a half. That's as much good as it does, you know. That's as much physical good as water and soap would do me, even though I own water and soap. If I don't use it, it doesn't do me any good. So it's a necessity to read and study the Word of God. Go with me to Colossians 3:16. If you are going to be kept from sin, you'd better read your Bible. If you're going to be washed clean from sin, you need to read your Bible and confess your sins, of course. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. If I can find Colossians, it's in here somewhere. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's more than fully. That's beyond fully. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We need to have the word of Christ in us richly, richly. But the washing with water, it's the word of God, the word of God. It's a must to use it. It's a must to use it. And then Aaron was clothed and anointed with oil. Go back to Exodus 29, please. Exodus 29. Exodus 29 and verse 5 again. "And thou shalt take the garments." Exodus 29. Reading it from my notes. Exodus 29:5. "And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre," that's the hat, "upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." He was clothed with all these wonderful vestments, and then he was anointed with oil. We've already talked about what the vestments represent, so we're just going to move right on into the oil. The anointing oil represents anybody know what oil in the Bible usually represents? The Holy Spirit. The anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. And Aaron's anointing signifies the anointing of Christ by the Spirit of God. What do we know from the New Testament? You're going to have to help me out here. What do we know from the New Testament about Jesus and any connection with the Holy Spirit or an anointing? There are seven things we're going to look at. Can you name a few of them for me? A connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or Jesus and an anointing? Anybody have a few no's? Jesus was baptized. Let's see here. Peter said that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power at his baptism. Okay, that's Acts 10:38. We know that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven like a dove at his baptism. He was anointed at his baptism. Luke 3:21 and 22 talks about. What else do we know about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or Jesus and an anointing? Jesus and the Holy Spirit are totally different people, right? No, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one with the Father. 1 John 5:7. That's the first thing we ought to recognize right off the bat. What about his name, Jesus Christ? Is there anything about his name that deals with any of those things? His very name means what? Anointed one. Christ is Greek and Messiah is the Hebrew. Both words mean anointed. Isaiah 11 talks about that. 11:1-3. How about the Immaculate Conception? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew 1:18-20 tells us. Another one would be one of his messages from Nazareth. He preached from Isaiah 61:1. He preached that he was the anointed one, right? Isaiah 61:1, the anointed one. Preached that he was the Messiah. In Luke 4:14, he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And number six was that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. At the moment, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the baptism and with power there. And the last one is, who raised him from the dead? The Holy Spirit of God. Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:11 says. So all of these things, the whole life of Jesus is wrapped up in being the anointed one and wrapped in the Holy Spirit. He is one with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. So the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit, a central figure, of course, in his life. A central being. He and the Holy Spirit are one. So the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. And as Aaron was anointed before the blood of the sacrifices was shed, and before the blood was applied, so Jesus was sinless and had no need of an atonement for himself. Jesus was sinless and had no need of an atonement. He himself was the atonement. He was the Lamb of God that was going to shed his blood. On the other hand, the sons of Aaron, who typify who? The sons of Aaron picture who? Us, the believers, right? The sons of Aaron could not be anointed. It wasn't possible for them to be anointed until first they had been cleansed by the blood. Cleansed by the blood is the first thing. We can only be made priests of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ being applied. Thirdly, the anointing oil. That's a tongue twister if you have a partially clogged nose. The anointing oil is sprinkled on Aaron's sons. This signifies the anointing of believer priests by, again, the Holy Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. I don't have the first or second. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1. We'll see if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 first. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Nope, it is 2 Corinthians 1:21. Funny, I've left off the first for the second. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. So God anointed us, but with what? Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We are anointed with and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, by God the Father, when we get saved, when we are justified. That happens at the moment of justification. And from that moment forward, in our lives, in the believer's life, what help does the Holy Spirit offer every believer? Can you name some things that the Holy Spirit does for you and I, or offers to you and I, after we're justified, and after he indwells us? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Anybody? By the Spirit of God, we are given wisdom and understanding, 1 John 2:20-27 tells us. Wisdom and understanding, it comes by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is called the, starts with a C, the Comforter. So what does He offer? Comfort and encouragement. John 14:16. By the Holy Spirit of God, the believer can have what to overcome the devil? Power to overcome the devil by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God comes conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Ephesians 4 and James 4 tells us. By the Spirit of God we have help in prayer. Help in prayer. By the Spirit of God we have divine guidance. Acts 8:29. By the Spirit of God we are given spiritual gifts for service. 1 Corinthians 12. And by the Spirit of God we have, again, power, but this time power for evangelism. Acts 1:8. And of course, the Spirit of God probably does more than that. That's just a short list of what He does. But what a tremendous list that is. The Holy Spirit is the believer's power over sin, over the devil, power for evangelism, help in prayer, gives divine guidance, gives us spiritual gifts, gives us comfort, encouragement, and wisdom and understanding. What a blessing the Spirit of God is. The priests were anointed both with blood and oil at the same moment, at the same time. Not literally at the same moment, but at the same time. One after the other. This is the only point here in this whole study which pictures the justification part of salvation, being justified. This is the picture of when they got saved, okay? This part of when they had the blood and oil applied at the same time. The blood, of course, is a picture of the offering, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The oil, then, it pictures the fact that as soon as the blood was applied, the Holy Spirit indwelt the new believer. Excuse me. At the same moment, the blood was applied. The oil, the Holy Spirit, was applied to the believer as well. There's no time gap. There's no time gap. In the New Testament, for some Christians, there was a time gap for accepting Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They needed an apostle to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the beginning of the church. There was some other reasons for that. But now that kind of thing does not happen any longer. There is no longer ever any time gap from when someone asks Jesus to save them and the Holy Spirit indwells that same person. When we believe the gospel and trust Christ, the oil is applied as well as the blood. We receive the Spirit. Ephesians 1:12-13 talks about that. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Right after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The blood and oil are applied at the same moment. The anointing oil. And I think we're going to stop there. There's a lot more about the anointing oil. It could make up a whole other message. And I think that's what I will do with that. We'll talk about the anointing oil again next week, Lord willing. But the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit of God, applied on top of the blood of Christ to every believer. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you bought us and paid for us, and you redeemed us. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all the gifts you bestowed upon us. You didn't have to give us all those gifts, but Lord, you love us so much, and you wanted us to be equipped to fight our sin and fight the devil. And so thank you, Lord, for all those gifts that you bestow upon us daily. Father, help us to use our Bibles. Help us to use that water, the water of the Word that you've given to us, to keep us cleansed, to keep us free from sin. And when we do sin, Lord, to wash us again and wash us clean by your cleansing power. So, Father, I pray that you bless now this prayer time. In Jesus' name, amen.